Nehemiah chapter 1. Great book. I think it was Tyler that mentioned how frequently Nehemiah prayed. 14 times, actually. 14 times it's recorded in 13 chapters. This man went directly to the Lord in prayer. And I would suggest to you that is the most saturated man of prayer in the scriptures, right? He's got a task to do, and nowhere else in the Bible with this level of frequency do we see the character that's being spoken of resort to prayer. I think Nehemiah would definitely be the character that epitomizes being instant in prayer. You guys familiar with that term in the New Testament, being instant in prayer? That's him. And very quickly, to the degree that we resort to prayer, in other words, if we're confronted with a trial, to the degree that you quickly go to prayer is to the degree that you actually depend on God. Think about that. But if you resort to old tactics, fight your way out of it, or to the degree that you go to counsel, your dependency on a pastor or an elder, or to the degree that you, you know, pass the buck and give somebody else the responsibility, is to the degree that we don't really depend on the Lord. Does that make sense? And very often we pray last. We exhaust all our resources, and then we say that very revealing statement, well, at least we can pray. And I believe the Lord would have us here tonight. Well, actually, that's the best thing that we can do. To get God involved early is the best thing that we could do, actually. Boy, Nehemiah is a great example of that. So I'm actually going to only read three verses this evening, four verses, and then we'll talk about it. And I want to kind of get personal and share some things with you. But here we go. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month of Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. So far, so good. You probably figured out this cupbearer that Nehemiah was kind of a statesman's position. He didn't just taste wine. And by the way, that was kind of the practical purpose of a cupbearer, right? He would eat food and taste wine to make sure no one was trying to bump the king off. So if there was poison in the food or poison in the drink, Nehemiah would go really, really mayonnaise white and fall to the floor. And the king would be like, ha ha, not eating that today. And that was kind of his practical security purpose. But he did serve as an advisor in many ways too. There was actually a statesman-like role involved with that of a cupbearer, kind of a confidant of the king, okay? He had a social life. His brother, Hanani, comes from Israel. And they're sitting and they're you know, shooting the bull, and they're talking it over, and they're chewing the fat, and no, they're reconnecting. And then at some point in that conversation, Nehemiah's like, how are the Jews doing in Israel anyway? What about the remnant? What about the people that went back with Ezra? How's Jerusalem? Come on, guys, I got to know. And the entire conversation shifted. The entire conversation changed. This is just me, but I've always pictured somewhat of a lighthearted conversation. There's a reunion going on, right? They haven't seen each other, presumably, for years. But all of a sudden, all the smiles off everybody's face change, and people are getting fidgety, and Hanani's like, me and Nehemiah, I don't know how to tell you this, but it's not a good scene. It's not a good scene back in our home city at all. And four things are stated in verse 3. I'd like to share them with you this evening. These four things, by the way, revolved in my mind for a week, and here they are. They said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in, number one, great affliction, number two, and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, that's number three, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. So there's four things that were reported to Nehemiah. Four things. The people, the citizens of Jerusalem are in great affliction. Number two, they are the laughingstock of the locals. They're the brunt of mockery. That's what reproach is all about. Number three, the walls are broken down. Big, just a big, you know, pile of rubble all around the city of Jerusalem. And the gates, they've been burned with fire. Those four things became the majority, actually, of my meditation and prayer and thought over the week. I didn't get very far. There's that whole pick up the pace thing, right? I got stuck in verse 3, and that's typically the way I operate. And that's, unfortunately, why I teach that way sometimes. But anyway, really quickly, just to read verse 4 so you can see the response, and we're going to talk about this. It came to pass when I heard these words. If you're a note taker, that's worth underlining. When I heard that report, those four things, look how this man responds to those four things. I sat down and wept, and I mourned certain days, and I fasted and I prayed before the God of heaven. And then he goes on into this pretty amazing prayer. You know, my thoughts are this, guys. What was it that Nehemiah was concerned about? What was it in those four statements that caused Nehemiah a physiological reaction, a spiritual burden, and a desperation to figure out, God, what do you want me to do in this situation? That's amazing to me. There isn't, and I'm just going to start with this, there isn't innately anything spiritual about the mission of Nehemiah. I want to say that again. To go to a city that's just war-torn and to physically build the walls back up, we love to take Nehemiah and kind of relate it to missions work and church building and good, solid, sound doctrine. We love to take Nehemiah and use it kind of as an allegory and spiritualize the whole book. But the truth is, the book of Nehemiah is extremely humanitarian at its base, right? It's really, really a humanitarian work, but yet he's going to physically build walls around a physical city. But yet, like I said, there isn't another example in the Bible where there's a character in the Bible who included God as frequently and prayed to God as frequently as Nehemiah. Isn't that interesting? So something that maybe would be ridiculed from the people of God. Why are you going to waste your time with that? Don't we have more important things to do as Christian people than build walls? Nehemiah would object to that and say, no, the fact that my people are in this state has caused me to weep and to be burdened and to fast and to pray, and God has commissioned me to this very practical and humanitarian work. I think that's interesting. So that's just an overview thought, okay? And I'd also like to suggest this. There is a revival that's recorded in the book of Nehemiah, a spiritual revival recorded in the book of Nehemiah. Does anybody want to shout out, what chapter do we see the spiritual revival take place in Nehemiah? Just shout it out. Anybody know? And I would certainly agree with that. So there's something very personal that happens in Nehemiah's heart, you know, but the spiritual revival that, of course, we would love to see, where a whole community responds to the word of God and weeps and cries and repents of their sin. When does that happen in the book of Nehemiah? Chapter 8. That's exactly right. Which my point is this, and it doesn't have to happen like this. That's not what I'm suggesting. But it's very interesting that this revival that we long for happens after all these other very practical things are put in order. And now they have this place where they're protected again and they're safe again. Ezra, bring out the scroll. And they stand in attention to the word of God. And God starts to do a pretty amazing work of spiritual restoration in the city of Jerusalem. I find that very interesting. So let's go. Let's go to verse 3, and I'm just going to share some things for you to consider, okay? That first statement, the people are in great affliction. You can look that word up. It's a Hebrew word. It doesn't mean anything fancy. It literally means the people of that place were in huge trouble. Trouble on every side, okay? And as you read the book, you realize why these people were under such great suffering or affliction. There was an extremely low standard of living in the city of Jerusalem in those days, wasn't there? People were on the brink of starvation. People were literally selling themselves and their family into slavery just to pay their taxes, just to get a meal. And because of that, people were under horrible affliction. They're skinny, they're hungry, they're discouraged, they're tired. There was major sanitation issues. If you've read the book of Nehemiah, you know one of the things that they make sure they do is they take care of that dung gate, right? They clean up the rubbish. There is some massive problems with this city. They're living in a disaster area, quite literally. So there's some very practical things that Nehemiah's like, well, we got to address the trash. We got to address the rubbish. We have to rebuild this thing. And of course, you know, if you've read the book of Nehemiah, one of the things that created great trouble, great affliction, is the exploitation that is going on. There's a few wealthy people. They're referred to as nobles in the book of Nehemiah. And they actually see this whole situation as an opportunity to make themselves richer. You guys were aware of that? Oh, these guys are really hungry. Oh, these guys can't pay their taxes. Well, guess what? We got a few bucks. Give me a deal on your land. Give me a deal. Sell me your land for half price and I'll buy it today. There you go. Now you got money. Now you can eat. You can pay your taxes. When that runs out, I mean, we'll worry about that later. And there were rich men that were getting richer off this humanitarian crisis, actually. So with all of those things in mind, guys, the people were in great affliction. And then it goes on to say they were under reproach. That has everything to do with their national integrity. They were being mocked. They were being mocked. And that causes problems in a people. And I just ask that you consider this, okay? Why is honor, as a people, why is honor such an important thing? Why is it important to have a level of respect in this world and to have a level of fear in this world? What did the founding fathers mean when they said, to this we pledge our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor? That's a very interesting phrase. Honor was so important to the fathers of this country, they would incorporate the word sacred to it. This is something God is interested in, our honor, our respect. And I would suggest this, because the Jews were the laughingstock that made them a national security threat, that made them extremely vulnerable. You don't respect a people, you don't mind wading in there and having your way with a people. When you respect and honor a people, you're a little careful as far as invasion and a takeover. That's one thing to consider. But more importantly, guys, is the global influence that God intended with the nation of Israel. I think it's 1,000 or 1,500 times in the Old Testament, God refers to the nation of Israel, you ready for this? As my servant Jacob, my servant Israel. He had a goal, he had an intention that Israel would kind of serve God in showing the world, this is how God blesses, this is how God loves, this is how God wants to treat those that obey and submit to the authority of his word. And they were exempt from a lot of the venereal diseases and some of the things that plagued the world around them when and only when they walked in obedience. But do you understand, because of their disobedience and because of this horrible Babylonian takeover, now Israel is actually being mocked by the world around them. And they really didn't have the influence in and among the nations like God intended them to be. I'd ask us to think about that. Why is honor an important thing? Why is our reputation in the world an important thing? I think it has everything to do with our effectiveness in terms of our influence in this world. That's something that I wish we could think about again, even in our own culture. The walls broken down, that's a physical infrastructure. That's a physical barrier around the perimeter of a city, which has everything to do with their national defense and their national identity. If you don't have a wall around your city, what does a wall do for a city? It gives that city an identity, a distinction from other cities. It keeps a culture unique and intact. Are you with me? And so no wall, you're clearly vulnerable, open to invasion, but with a wall around your city, you can be that unique city with your own particulars. And that's something that was extremely important to God and his people. In fact, God would say of Jerusalem, that's the city that I place my name on. I have a very unique goal in mind for this particular city. And then the last thing, the gates burned of fire. Why are gates in a city? And why are there various purposes for gates? If you did read the book of Nehemiah, you know you have a sheep gate, you got a dung gate, you have, you know, a gate that would bring you to the armory, you have a horse gate, you have a fish gate, and all these gates have everything to do with the flow of traffic in a city. You got a commercial quarter, you have a religious quarter, you have traffic down into the valley, you have a place where waste would go. The gates of a city, guys, is all about organization and order and flow and the governance of a city. That's what it's all about. It's all about making that city efficient and orderly. And so my point is this. These four things caused Nehemiah to weep for his people, to be burdened for his people, to take desperate measures to seek the Lord. And he was commissioned to go do something about that very thing. And my point is this, who are we, right? Who are we to suggest that Nehemiah was going after a non-spiritual task? Do you know what I mean? He was absolutely burdened to help his people and to improve their conditions and to see that there was efficiency and order and in such a way that it brought glory to God and allowed God to move. I think that stuff's extremely noteworthy. Here's a question. Do you guys remember the very first mention of Sanballat and Tobiah? And what were they angry about? And it happens early in the book, doesn't it? It happens really early in the book. Just as soon as Nehemiah crossed the river, he had his passport. He had his, you know, forestry department permits to get timber, right, to rebuild the gates. As soon as he crossed the river, Sanballat and Tobiah became aware of Nehemiah's mission, and they were angry because somebody sought the welfare of the people. Isn't that crazy? They were literally angry because, what? Someone's going to do something good for these people and make sure their conditions improve? That's the first opposition that Nehemiah got. And to me, man, I sometimes see that in my world. Sometimes I see that in my world. Spirit-filled people that love God, that are concerned about people that are in great affliction and that are the laughing stock with structures and infrastructure and government. It's all over the place in a mess. And because they're burdened to improve and to bring some kind of order and restoration, people are angry. How dare you seek the welfare of these people as if that's a bad thing? And I'd leave you off with this, guys, just something to chew on, and certainly something that I've been chewing on. Have we separated in two different categories, and have we created too big of a distance between the importance of preaching the gospel in this world and the result of an individual who's had the gospel preached to them and what they do because of it? Did you hear me? Were you confused? Sometimes we think to go drill a well for a community and give somebody water is wrong or something. But listen, if the gospel is hit your heart and changed you as a person, why don't we see the drilling of wells in a community as, this is what I've done as a result of the gospel coming into my life, man. I want to bless people. I want to serve people. I want opportunity to preach Christ and show very practically the love of Christ. Sometimes I think we separate way too much the necessity of the gospel, which is the only thing that will transform a heart, and it's the only thing the world ultimately needs, and the good works that come out of people that have received the gospel, right? The scriptures are very clear. We are saved for good works. And man, I just think it's so much wiser to bring those two things together and to see the importance of preaching the gospel and changing lives and then expect those changed lives to do good things for their communities and to fight for the unborn baby and to fight for parental rights and to make sure that people have good food to eat and things like that. That to me is just a very, very natural result of being changed as a person. And I'm not sure why we put those things so far apart sometimes. I don't think that was God's intention at all, personally. And so with that, you know, I believe God has given me a burden for the state of Maine particularly. And I'm going to travel some this year. And my heart is to stir up the church to get involved in their communities. I'm absolutely convinced God has stirred me in this way. I'm not ever going to run for office. Let me just share with my church family. And people have asked me recently, like last week, please run for office. I'm a high school dropout with a criminal record, okay? I'm not running for office. The end. It's not my thing. But at the same time, God has called me to be a pastor. And what I do see is a resource in Maine that is so unutilized. It's the most important resource. It has the wisdom of God at its fingertips. It's empowered by the Spirit of God, and it's largely asleep, and it's the church, guys. It's the church, just snoozing, watching our world around us, in my mind, go to hell without a fighting chance. So I really do believe God has given me, and he has opened up some doors for me to go and stir the church up in this area. And I can't wait to do it. I can't wait to see how God might use that. But to me, man, the sleeping giant that is the church, you know, I'm going to kick it in the shins the best that I can. Poke it in the eye and, you know, whatever. Pull the covers off and whatever God does, God does. I'll leave those results to him. Having said that, I am determined to be, you know, here Sunday morning. 95% of the time, I'm not trying to get out of services, but you know, there will be some of those opportunities, but there's a lot of opportunities that God's opened up to your pastor to go share with churches all over the state of Maine. So I appreciate your prayers. I really sense the Lord in this for sure. So I really, really appreciate your prayers on that. And I've rearranged some things in my personal life, business. These crazy Dudley boys of mine are largely taking the roofing thing and doing that and trying to work that all out. So that's where I'm at. Excited though, man, excited. And you know, I pray that I could be like Nehemiah and I can depend on the Lord throughout this journey. And I'd love to see the wall go back up myself. I really would. And I'd love to see some revival in some really important things in our nation that we've kind of lost sight of, I believe. Cool? Anybody else have a question, rude remark, a thought before we wrap things up?
Well, it's someone's birthday.
It is, actually. Yeah. Who?
Aaron Dudley.
Happy birthday to you.
It's a beautiful song, man.
Happy birthday to you. Wow.
Man, I don't think you believe it. I don't think.
Happy birthday to you.
Awesome. Thanks. Well, for the record, I'm right where I want to be on my birthday with you guys, sharing God's word. Can't think of a better place to be, personally. So thanks for that, Paul. That was from the heart, man. Appreciate it. Come on, guys, let's pray. We'll pray and visit. How's that? Lord, thanks so much for a chance to celebrate a birthday party. No, thanks for your presence, God, tonight. Thank you for your word, and thank you for a church family to fellowship with, and to plot and scheme, but in a way that's led by your Spirit, Lord. And Lord, I do pray with my friends in this room. Lord, I pray for the state of Maine. I pray for the church that the mandates and the threats and the wrong ideas about separation from church and state, Lord, it has worked. It's worked largely, and your people, of all people, are quiet, way, way too quiet, Lord. And I know your word is very clear. You have commissioned us to go into the world and preach the gospel. You didn't ask us to be quiet. In fact, you painted this really ludicrous picture. You know, where in the world would you ever see a lamp on a lampstand hiding under a bushel basket or under a bed, Lord? But your intention for a light is to be on a hill for everybody to see. So I do pray for the state of Maine, Lord, specifically the church, that it would be brighter and louder and step out into that public world without apology, Lord. That's my prayer. Please, Lord, I pray that we would be the salt and the light, the influence that you intended. And forgive us, Lord, for consolidating or isolating our faith to houses of worship. Your word's real clear, Lord. The houses of worship are where the saints are supposed to be equipped for the work of the ministry, which is outside of the churches. It's in our communities. It's in our neighborhoods. It's in our families. It's where we work, Lord. So I pray you'd stir up the church to be like what we see in the book of Acts, Lord, out there and loud about who you are and what we believe. And Lord, resisting the enemy, resisting this lion, Lord, that seeks whom he may devour, Lord. Help us to be resisting like you taught us to do. Lord, we love you. We pray you now. You bless our fellowship. We don't got to run out of here too quick. We can visit. We can spend time, Lord. So I pray that we would do that. And thank you, Lord, for everybody in this room that spent time and prayed and sought you and read. And Lord, we definitely agree, Lord. Set us up for a fruitful year, please. And use us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.